A revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. To seek this should be our first work. There must be earnest effort to obtain the blessing of the Lord. Not because God is not willing to bestow his blessing upon us, but because we are to receive it. Our Heavenly Father is more willing to give us the Holy Spirit to them that ask him than our earthly parents to give good gifts to their children. But it is our work by confession, humiliation, repentance, and earnest prayer to fulfill the conditions upon which God has promised to grant us his blessing. A revival need be expected only in answer to prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're desperate for your Spirit this morning. We're desperate for you to speak to us. We're desperate for you to transform our hearts and our lives. And God, we want to care more about the world out there. We want to love the world like you love the world. We want to care for souls like you care for them. Please touch our hearts this morning, I pray, through the power of your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Give me Scotland or I die, he prayed. John Knox. John Knox was a man on a mission, a supernatural mission. John Knox was a man who boldly and regularly confronted and rebuked Queen Mary of Scotland. Seriously, who goes and rebukes a queen, right? And he would regularly rebuke the Catholic Church. Being a reformer isn't easy. In fact, for opposing Roman Catholicism, he was imprisoned and made to serve as a galley slave. Being a reformer isn't easy at all. He ended up being a galley slave, and eventually public opinion was so strong that he'd be let out of prison, that finally John Knox was let out of prison. And when that happened, God used him to work a mighty revival and reformation in Scotland. An incredible reformation swept through that country. It's incredible to hear what Queen Mary had to say. She was trembling and in tears when she declared, "I am more afraid of the prayers of John Knox than all the assembled armies of Europe." Wow. No wonder Knox could say, "A man with God is the majority." A man with God is the majority. You see, revival and reformation only takes place when men and women are so burdened for the salvation of souls that they are driven to their knees in prayer. A revival need only be expected in answer to prayer. We read at the beginning in First Selected Messages, page 121. Gospel Workers, page 297, says this: "The Lord God of Israel is watching every worker to see whether he is in earnest, whether he carries upon his heart the burden of souls. God sees whether his servants touch these living interests with the ends of their fingers, or whether they grasp them with all their might. If all had the interest that Knox felt when he cried, 'Give me Scotland or I die,' a wrestling with God that will not be denied, the Lord would work with their efforts and would give them souls for their hire." Wow. Are we willing to wrestle with for souls like that? Are we willing to say, "Give me Oahu or I die"? Are we willing to say, "Give me California or I die"? Are we willing to say, "God, I don't know what it's going to take, but I need to see a revival in my family. I need to see my wife, my husband revived. I need to see my son, my daughter come to know Jesus Christ. And I'm willing to do whatever it takes. I'm willing to wrestle with God in prayer." That's what a messenger of God calls us to. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 17. Sorry, 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings... Actually, let's go back to chapter 16 in verse 30. It tells another story about another reformer who was bold enough to step out and to face a nasty queen. 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 30, the Bible says, "And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him." Again and again, we're running into idolatry. Everywhere we look in the Bible, it's idol worship is the problem. Trusting in what a human being can make. Trusting in anything but the living God, and how the living God can send us on a supernatural mission, how the living God can provide for all of our needs. Verse 32, "So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him." Ahab was not a good dude. Not a nice guy at all. In fact, he was one of the worst of all the kings that ever ruled. But God had a plan. God had a supernatural plan. God had a mission for a man named Elijah. Check out verse 1 of chapter 17. It says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there will be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word.'" Who just walks in past the guards of a king and into his throne room and says, "There's going to be no rain"? Who does that? Who does that but a man who knows before whom he stands? Who knows that he's not standing before some king who is misguided, idol-worshipping king. He knows that he is standing before God himself. I want to be faithful like that. But where did Elijah come from? Elijah just suddenly pops up at this point in the story. And there's not much background into it. But listen to what we hear about in Prophets and Kings, page 119. "Viewing the apostasy that was going on from his mountain retreat, Elijah was overwhelmed with sorrow. In anguish of soul, he besought God to arrest the once favored people in their wicked course, to visit them with judgments if need be, that they might be led to see in its true light their departure from heaven. He longed to see them brought to repentance." There Elijah was. He was in his mountain retreat and he saw all that Ahab was doing. He saw all that was going on and he began to plead with God. To plead with God to bring about a revival. You see, Elijah didn't just wake up one morning, hear God's voice and walk in to the chambers of Ahab, into his palace, and tell him this. No, Elijah had been in prayer. Elijah had been seeking God's will. Elijah had been praying that God would do something mighty. Let's continue on. Elijah's ministry was characterized by earnest prayer and persistent prayer throughout. It's incredible if you read down and you read about how he was cared for by the ravens that bring the bread from heaven for him. And then you have the widow of Zarephath who cares for him. And then something happens to the widow's son that I want us to look at starting in verse 17. "Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him." He was breathless. He had no breath. He had no life. "So she said to Elijah, 'What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to bring me my iniquity, to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death.' And he said to her, 'Give me your son.' Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?' Then he stretched himself upon the child." Three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him. Let this child's life return to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Do any of you have some kids who don't know Jesus? Some kids who are lacking spiritual life? Pray for them. And don't give up. Look at how Elijah, he stretched himself out three different times. He was praying for this little boy. He wouldn't give up in prayer. I just recently was going to school in Michigan, and during my time there, I met a guy named Dennis. Dennis and I became friends in some of the classes we were taking together, and Dennis told me about how he was an evangelist in Ghana. And he had all kinds of experiences in Ghana. He told me about his testimony and different things. And then one day, he told me a story that absolutely blew my mind. He told me about how he had gone to this one village. It was a Muslim village, and so he went to the chief and asked if they could do an evangelistic series in their village. The chief said, no, there's no options. You're not doing an evangelistic series in our village. This was really disheartening to Dennis, and so he went home, and for about a week, he prayed and fasted, saying, God, won't you open up a door somehow for the gospel in this village? He kept praying and praying and praying, and finally, he came back to the village, and he went to the chief again, and this time, the chief said, okay, you can, on three conditions. First of all, anybody that you baptize must leave town immediately. Second of all, you can never come back to our town again after your meetings are over. And third, you cannot build a church in this town. Now, this was exactly the opposite of what Dennis hoped to do in this town. He was hoping to plant a church there. And so he was a bit disheartened, but he said, hey, at least I can hold the meetings, and God can provide after that. He was on a mission for God. He was trusting in what God could do, not in what he could accomplish on his own. And so Dennis held the meetings, and at the end of the meetings, there were 14 people who decided to be baptized. Amen? Exciting, right? Except for that now he had to take them home with him. And he was living on a salary that he could barely live on himself. And so the chief came to the baptism and said, okay, these 14 people need to go home with you. Dennis said, I can't take these 14 people home. He said, well, give me 24 hours to pray about this. So he went to his home, and he said, I didn't sleep that night. He might have looked a little bit like some of you do the next day. He prayed all night long. Prayed, God, what am I going to do? How am I going to handle this situation? He was praying and praying all night long for God to move in the situation. And then when he came back to the village, he decided not to go to the chief first off. And so he went to visit one of the newly baptized members. And when he got to that house, he heard at another house some commotion. And so he began to walk over to that house. And as he walked into the house, he saw there that there was somebody being prepared for burial. There was somebody, they were going to have a funeral in this house. And so the chief had been coming through town, and he saw him there, and he said, before we talk about this, can I have a prayer with this family? The chief said, if it's okay with the family, it's okay with me. And so Dennis with the elder, they got down on their knees, and they began to pray. They prayed for that family and for their loss. And at the end of their prayer, the man got up out of the casket. And everybody started to run away. They thought it was a ghost. He and the elders slowly made their way away from there so that they wouldn't be coming to them and giving them a hard time. They left the village for a while. They couldn't believe what God had just done, but they wanted God to get all the glory. And so they came back a while later, and the chief said, you can come to our village anytime you want. Here's a plot of land for you to build your church. They planted a church, and they had another meeting, and 60 people in that village were baptized. But here's the thing. I hear that story and I was just like, wow, somebody was raised to life. Amazing. How much more value is one soul for eternity than somebody raising from the dead? One person accepting Jesus Christ because of our prayers is worth so much. And those 60 people, that's more incredible than that one person who, I don't even know if that person ended up accepting Jesus or not. To pray for souls to be one to God is essential. We need a deeper burden for souls in our lives, for the salvation of souls. Review and Herald, October 20, 1896. This work is done leisurely and indifferently. There must be more earnest and determined effort. John Welch, a faithful minister of Christ, felt so great a burden for souls that he often arose in the night and sent up to God his earnest supplication for their salvation. His wife pleaded with him on one occasion to regard his health and not venture on such exposure. Mark his answer. O woman, I have the souls of 3,000 to answer for, and I know not how it is with them. Have you ever been woken up with a burden for souls? I wish I'd been woken up with that a lot more, honestly. I wish that I couldn't sleep at night because of seeing people being lost around me. I want to have the heart of Jesus, who frequently spent entire nights in prayer for his disciples, for the people that he wanted to reach. Jesus, who was so busy doing ministry, so busy working miracles and doing all these things, but yet he found time each night to spend in prayer for souls. I want to have that burden for souls, don't you? I want my heart to break for the things that break Jesus' heart. Elijah knew what it was to pray for the salvation of souls, to put everything on the line, to rely only on God's power in answer to prayer. You see, 3.5 years passed by, dry, hot, dusty years, revealing the powerlessness of the rain god Baal, of the idols that the people clung to, which were only a work of man's hand. And finally, about 3.5 years later, or about 42 months later, about 1,260 days later, Elijah throws out the ultimate challenge. Look in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 20. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people didn't answer him a word. They were scared. They weren't willing to give up the world. I have a lot of friends like that. I have a lot of friends who just aren't ready to give up the world. I have a lot of family like that. People that I just wish that they could see what I see. I wish that they could have the experience that we're having here. I wish that they had the excitement about God's word that you have about God's word. There's a lot of people that I wish had that. So what does Elijah do? Then Elijah said in verse 22 to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves, and cut it up and place it on the wood. But put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox, and lay it on the wood, and I will put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "That is a good idea." Elijah said, "Okay, how about this? We have a showdown. Whose God answers prayer?" You see, every part of Elijah's ministry was immersed in prayer. Everything in Elijah's ministry was based around prayer, because a revival need be expected only in answer to prayer. A revival doesn't come without prayer. Revivals are birthed in prayer. They're continue through prayer and they're completed through prayer. Revivals only come about in answer to prayer. And there was no different with Elijah. Check out verse 36 to 39. This tells us what Elijah's prayer was like in contrast to the prayer of those who were chanting around the altar and cutting themselves. It says, "Then it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their heart back again.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.'" Do you have people in your sphere of influence that you want to say, "The Lord, He is God"? Do you want them to have a revival of heart? Do you want to see fire fall from heaven? Fire fell from heaven for Elijah in answer to a simple prayer. But what was it about the life of Elijah? How did he live? What was it like that gave him the kind of faith that could pray that simple prayer and fire comes down like a gigantic lightning bolt from heaven? Gospel Workers, page 255, says this: "God's messengers," it could say God's army, those who have been trained and equipped, "God's messengers must tarry long with him if they would have success in their work. The story is told of an old Lancashire woman who was listening to the reasons that her neighbors gave for their minister's success. They spoke of his gifts, of his style of address, of his manners. 'Nay,' said the old woman, 'I will tell you what it is. Your man is very thick with the Almighty.'" Wouldn't you like to be described like that? Being thick with the Almighty. She goes on to say, "When men are as devoted as Elijah was and possess the faith that he had, God will reveal himself as he did then. When men plead with the Lord as did Jacob, the results that were seen then will again be seen. Power will come from God in answer to the prayer of faith." This isn't just a story back in the day. This isn't just something that happened to Elijah. She says that this is the same experience that will happen today. We will see power come from heaven. We will see fire fall from heaven and give people heartburn in answer to prayer. A revival need be expected only in answer to prayer. And Elijah's not done praying. Throughout Elijah's ministry, I'm just amazed continually. He was constantly in prayer. Verse 41, "Now Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower.' So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth, and he put his face between his knees." Now that's a position of humility. "And he said to his servants, 'Go up now, look toward the sea.' So he went up and looked, and he said, 'There is nothing.' And he said, 'Go back.'" Not just once, not just twice, but seven different times he made that servant make that journey over to take a look. You see, when we're praying for revival, when we're praying for God's Spirit to be poured out, when we're praying for fire to fall from heaven or for rain to come, whatever we're praying for, we must be persistent in prayer. We can't just give up easy. The Review and Herald, May 26, 1891, says this: "The servant watched while Elijah prayed. Six times he returned from the watch saying, 'There is nothing, no cloud, no sign of rain.' But the prophet did not give up in discouragement. He kept reviewing his life to see where he had failed to honor God. He confessed his sins and thus continued to afflict his soul before God. While watching for a token that his prayer was answered, as he searched his heart, he seemed to be less and less, both in his own estimation and in the sight of God. It seemed to him that he was nothing and that God was everything. And when he reached the point of renouncing self, while he clung to the Savior as his only strength and righteousness, the answer finally came. It was a prayer of persistence. It was a prayer of heart searching. He wasn't just there saying a casual prayer. He was there earnestly searching his heart to see if there was anything in him, anything that could hold back God's power from being mightily poured out. He was searching his heart. He was persistent. He was refusing to give up. In verse 44, and it came about at the seventh time that he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you." Immediately he acts on this small token that God was on the move, that there was a cloud coming. And friends, is it time for rain? You see, it had been 3.5 years of drought. That's about 1,260 days or 42 months. And in case that's not ringing a bell, you read about that in Revelation, that there was a time period where we went through a great drought. It's called the Dark Ages. But that has come to an end. We're past that. The message last night that Todd shared was so powerful, wasn't it? Sharing about our identity, the fact that time is no longer. Just a powerful message. And recognizing the time in which we live is essential, because it is in this time when we are to be praying for rain. Zechariah 10 verse 2 says, "Pray for rain in the time of the latter rain." We're to be praying for rain at this time, because it won't be long until on the horizon in the east, we're going to look off and we're going to see a cloud that's going to be rising, and it's going to be about half the size of a man's hand. And friends, the revival that will bring about the mighty reformation that leads to that moment when Jesus finally comes will only come about in answer to prayer. We need to pray. We need to persist in prayer. We need to be earnest in prayer, just like Elijah was. Turn with me to James chapter 5 and verse 16. James chapter 5, this is a chapter that deals with anointing, with healing, with prayer for the sick. But it also summarizes Elijah's mission. James chapter 5 and verse 16 says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Amen? That's a powerful promise. But when I read that promise, I think, a righteous man, but I've made a lot of mistakes. Maybe I have a problem here. But James goes on, verse 17, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed," how? "He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and what happened? Sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." Are you ready for this earth to produce its fruit? Are you ready for a great harvest of souls? Then we need a burden for souls. We need to be on our knees pleading for the salvation of souls, because a revival can only be expected in answer to prayer. Do we have a message like Elijah? Do we have an Elijah message? What is the Elijah message? Well, that's right. Well, in Elamite has this to say: those who are to prepare the way for the second coming of Christ are represented by faithful Elijah, as John came in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the way for Christ's first advent. With the earnestness that characterized Elijah the prophet and John the Baptist, we are to strive to prepare the way for Christ's second advent. So according to James 5, what was the earnestness that characterized Elijah's mission, Elijah's message? Does it say earnestly anywhere in there? Verse 17? He says he prayed earnestly. Okay, so we have a message to be taken to the world. It's the Elijah message, the message that's going to bring about a revival and a reformation. But that can only take place in the context of prayer. It's going to be birthed in prayer, it's going to be continued in prayer, and it's going to be completed through prayer and through reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit. Malachi in chapter 4 tells us a little bit more about this Elijah message. Malachi in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 say this: "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of their children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." This is a message that brings healing. That's what James 5 talks about. This is a message that brings a restoration, sons and fathers being brought together. And I can tell you from personal experience that a revival that is brought about through prayer results in that kind of a unity. Because, you see, I was a lost son once. I have no excuse. I grew up in a great Christian home. I was taught about Jesus. I was taught to love Jesus from the time that I was a baby. And when I was 7 years old, I remember sitting there on the couch as the plan of salvation was explained to me, and I finally accepted Jesus as my own personal Savior. And I just love Jesus. Whenever somebody would ask, "What song do you want to sing?" I would say, "I want to sing Jesus Loves Me." Because that was my favorite song. I just love Jesus. I love to tell people about Jesus. I love to pray for my neighbors and to try to win my neighbors. But as time went on, I was focused on a lot of other things in my life. You know, while heaven was always my goal, and I wanted to go there, I wanted to have fun in life too. And so I would throw my life into a lot of different things. Like, sometimes they were pretty good things, like the bike-a-thon. I would just train as hard as I could all year long. I totally changed my diet. I changed everything just to ride in the bike-a-thon. I was willing to do whatever it took for the bike-a-thon. But that really wasn't that fulfilling when I rode far in the bike-a-thon, and so I rode on mountain bikes, and I went skiing, and I went mountain climbing, and I did all these different things that I thought would be fulfilling, that I thought would finally be that excitement, that freedom that I was looking for. But I always just kept up winding up feeling empty, because I wasn't filling my heart with Jesus. I wasn't taking time to be in His presence every day. And so when I got into high school, I started playing sports, and then I finally got my license, and I thought I finally had real freedom when I got my license, right? Then you can drive as fast as you want, anywhere you want, until you get 3 tickets and 2 accidents in your first year of driving. And then you realize that what Jesus said about those who commit a sin become slaves to sin, it's really true, because I was about to get my license taken away. And I began to say I was headed to certain places when I was really headed to other places. I just wanted to have fun. I just wanted something to fill the hole in my life, because I wasn't filling it with Jesus. So I went through high school. I began to get into the wrong crowd. I began to get into drinking and doing some other stuff that I'm really not proud of. But let me tell you something. I was blessed to have parents who were praying for me. Parents who were persistent in prayer. Parents who weren't ashamed of what I was doing. They were willing to tell people, would you pray for our boy? Because he's lost. He needs to know Jesus. And those prayers made a difference in my life. Not right away. I went off to La Sierra for college, and after a couple years there, I'd been in a relationship with a girl for about 3 years. It was a serious relationship, a little too serious. I was throwing my heart into this. That and making money were my two goals in life at that point. That was all that I really cared about. I totally invested myself in this relationship, and we thought we were going to get married. We thought that things were going to go on. At least, that's what she said. But then, when the relationship suddenly ended, I finally had nothing left. I finally hit rock bottom. Because my parents had been praying that God would do whatever it took. And actually, I'd been praying a similar prayer just about 6 months before that. I'd said, God, I want to get back with you somehow. I don't know how. And I just began to read my Bible a little bit. And I began to say, God, I know this relationship isn't exactly directing me closer to you. And so if it's not your will, then break it up. And I thought that was a safe prayer to pray. But apparently, it wasn't. Because God totally changed my life. And that's where Leah comes into the story.
How am I supposed to do my part in 10 minutes?
Sorry.
When Zach was converted and he had opportunities to speak, he would tell me, I don't know, I have to talk for 15 minutes. I don't know if I'll be able to do that. Now I get to tell my part of this whole thing. As I shared with you yesterday, you know, God has a way of bringing people into your life just at the right time. And God had been bringing different people into my life, especially someone who became my prayer partner and became super close friend of mine, was praying with me, praying for me all the time. And one day we were on the phone, and as I shared with you yesterday, you know, she had prayed for my family, she had prayed for my test at school, she had prayed for everything for me. And the kind of things I have always prayed for her were about her work. You know, she was really involved in a lot of ministry stuff. And so her prayer requests to me were always for their next speaking appointment or, you know, for problems that were going on at work, whatever. And I remember one day saying, you've prayed so much for me. How could I pray for you? Like, not more of your work stuff, but how could I pray for you? And her one prayer request was, pray for my son, Zach. Pray for Zach that he'll be converted. Zach grew up, you know, knowing Jesus and loving Jesus, had a heart for Jesus, but over the years, I don't know, he's just kind of drifting away, and he's in this relationship that just is not good for him, and his whole focus in life is about making money. We go to camp meeting, and I come back to the cabin at night, and he's there reading books about, you know, how to get rich and all this stuff. And so just pray for Zach. And at this point in my life, she had done so much for me that this was her one personal prayer request. Like, I was going to take it on to pray for it, you know? Has that ever happened to you? Like, someone has done so much for you, you just want to give back, right? And I was a senior in high school at this time, and my form of exercise was to rollerblade around the block at my parents' house. That's after I'd come home from school, I'd put my rollerblades on, and I'd, you know, go around the neighborhood. And I had my little 3x5 cards that I'd started writing Bible verses on, and as dangerous as it sounds, I would try to memorize and read the verses, claim the promises as I was rollerblading around. And as I was out there, though, I would start praying. And every time, it seemed like every day, God was just burning my heart to pray for Zach. Pray for him to be converted. Pray for him to come back from La Sierra. Pray for him, if his relationship was not good, to break it up. And I can tell you, honestly, at this point, I had no interest in him. I had not dated any boys throughout high school. I did not have any interest. I wasn't praying for that reason, but I was praying because God had blessed my life so much through my prayer partner that I wanted to pray for her. And so I was praying for Zach and praying for him and praying for him and praying for him. And his parents, like, he says his parents were praying for him, but let me explain. Just this morning, I was texting them, remind me some of the things you guys were praying for Zach. And they were sending me text after text after text after text after text. And just a few of the promises here that, if you'll let me read it here for a second, a few of the things they wrote back to me here. It says, okay, this is from his dad. We were writing Zach's name by the promises in Jeremiah for the backslider. We were writing his name by the promise of Genesis 3:15 for enmity to come between him and Satan's kingdom. For God to open the eyes of the prisoner and to make his crooked ways straight. We were praying for his relationship to end. On and on and on. We're praying for him to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 44, verse 3. Isaiah 57, 18 and 19. And I would take your whole day if I read all the rest of the texts that were coming through. But earnestly praying for him, fasting once a week, asking God, save him. And not just praying for him, but searching their own hearts, saying, God, what is it in us that might have caused Zach to do these things? What is it in us that maybe gave him a bad example? Claiming promises, getting people to pray. So I was praying for Zach, and I wish I had so much more than 10 minutes. Long story short, as I started praying for him, it was the weirdest thing. I felt like I started to like him, which was not like, I mean, I wasn't a boy crazy type of person. I didn't date anyone else in high school. And yeah, it was so strange. But I didn't tell anyone about it. Instead, I just kept praying for him. And at the whole time through, it kept saying, this would never happen. He's in a totally different place in life. He has a different goal, a different ambition. Here I was a senior. I'd already committed to spend the next year on the youth evangelism team, which was a new thing in our conference. It was going to be for high school and college age kids to take a year out of school to do ministry in our conference, reaching out to other high school age kids. And I had committed a year to that. Here he was at La Sierra. He was just wanting to make money, whatever. And so I always dismissed that, saying, well, it would never happen, you know. But I just kept praying for him. And as I kept praying for him, it was more and more like I liked him. It was crazy. And anyway, I'll never forget the day when my prayer partner called up, you know, his mom called up and said, we really have to pray for Zach. His girlfriend just called him up, told him it was over. This kid is heartbroken. He's in his room crying and da-da-da. We really have to pray for Zach. And so, of course, we were praying for him and everything. And then a few days later, on his own, he comes to his parents and says, you know what? Maybe I should go be a student missionary. Maybe I should do something with my life, you know? Maybe I should finally give God a full chance. I've tried to make myself happy with sports and girls and da-da-da-da-da, all this stuff. Maybe I should finally give God a chance with my life. And he wanted to go be a student missionary in a faraway country, and his parents didn't think that was a good idea for a depressed kid. And so, you know, they were trying to encourage him to think of other things he could do. And so he thought, you know, maybe I'll just take the year off. I'll work on my little business he was working on, and he'd already started reading his Bible again, and I'll really give God a chance. But as I said, we were starting this youth evangelism team, and he had heard about it at camp meeting that year. And at this point, you know, even at camp meeting a few months before, he wasn't like totally against God. He just wasn't living full-heartedly for God. So he had heard about the youth evangelism team, thought some of the leaders of it were cool people. And so he told his parents, maybe they'd let me volunteer on the weekend, you know? Maybe they would let me be part of it if I would just volunteer. And I'll never forget, his mom, you know, runs into her room. She's calling me on the phone. Hey, Zach wants to join the youth evangelism team. Oh, you know, so excited. And to make a long story short, 2.5 years after that, we were married. So praise God for him leading to his life. But I want to share this story to say prayer really does come, revival really does come in answer to prayer. When we were at Andrews recently, we had a 40 days of prayer initiative that was promoted by the church we were attending there. And we were encouraged to make a list of people to specifically pray for 40 days. And, you know, maybe there's people you've been praying for, you're like, I'm lifting them up for years. But to pray specifically every day for these people 40 years, we saw so many miracles out of that. So many answers to prayer. Zach's uncle, who for years and years and years lived a life totally away from God, someone who was just, into making money and relationships and very against God, recently has completely come back to God. And it's not just only an answer to our prayers. Like, his dad has been praying for him for so long. But, I mean, this guy goes from so against God to now not just going to church, but ordering 3 ABN for all of his family, ordering extra quarterlies to, like, send to his kids, studying a Sabbath school lesson. I mean, it's just crazy, crazy revival. We had another lady who I'd been praying for a long time since I was in high school. And again, during our 40 days, she was on our list that we kept praying for. And in the midst of the 40 days, she sends a text saying, pray for my son. They just found a hole in his heart. And here he was, 19 years old, in college, playing basketball, active kid. And of course, it totally scared her, like any parent would. And we started praying for her son. And when they went to the doctor to get more tests, to analyze whatever, they'd already, you know, seen where the hole was, scheduling surgery. We had been praying and praying and praying. When they went in there, they found no hole in his heart. No hole in his heart. And not only did it just save this kid from having surgery, whatever, I can't tell you how it revived his mom. I remember when she was calling me, and, you know, she was on our list of people to pray for, and she was just telling me how that experience had so revived her. And we had been praying for her, too, that God would lead her to the right kind of job and ministry, and God has just done that. We saw her recently here at ASI, and just a different person. God will answer to prayer. Just one second. Okay, sorry. We didn't plan this, and I know it's 8 o'clock. So maybe I'll just close this out with prayer. Zach was going to share a quote to end, and I'll share it briefly. Ellen White talks about what will it be like when you are in heaven, when you're standing on the sea of glass, and there are people there that are only there because there are an answer to your prayer. What will that day be like? You know, maybe you'll look around, you'll see the people that came to your evangelistic meeting, you'll see the people that came because of your health outreach, maybe your family member that you were able to share the gospel with, but what will it be like to look and to see the person that's there just because of your prayers? And I hope the stories are encouraging today to say that God answers prayer. There are so many more people I want to pray for, and God has been challenging me recently. You've got to be more consistent. When you pray for people consistently, look at Zach, look at these people on your 40 days list. Why aren't you always doing that? Why don't you have a list that you're continually praying for? Ellen White talks about, why don't we get together in groups of two or three and pray for people until we see them revived? Why aren't we doing that more often? And it's a challenge to you, and it's a challenge to me this morning. But what will it be like to see that person? They're here. In answer to prayer, let's pray together. Father in heaven, I want to thank you so much that I praise you for the stories of Elijah and the encouragement it is to us that God, our ministry can be so worthless and so powerless without your Holy Spirit and without it being bathed in prayer. And Father, I know that I want my ministry to be one that is like Elijah's. And I know that, God, you're continually calling me to spend more time with you. And I pray for each person here that not only would our own experience with you grow, but that you would give us a burden for the salvation of souls, that you would teach us how to pray, you would teach us how to persist in prayer. And, Father, we look forward to the day that we will see people in heaven because you laid it on our heart to pray for them. Thank you, God, for being a Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.